As we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are reading now in that section that pertains to the authority of the Church's General Councils and the Bishop of Rome, otherwise known as the Pope. Will you please read together with me? We believe that as the churches of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in those things which concern matters of practice and point of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. So in the early days, the church had seven main centers of Christianity. These were in the east. There were a couple of them in the west, the primary one being Rome. But early on, there developed this controversy regarding the person of Christ and how his two natures existed. The terms are hypostasis versus hypostasis, but one meaning the two natures are blended together so that the divine and the human become one new nature, one supernature, or the other being that they are two separate distinct natures existing in the same person. So the East believed in the former, the West in the latter, and so the schism took place and it was deepened as the various leaders hurled accusations at each other. Christians can be mean. And so that's what happened. The rift occurred. So you have the Eastern Catholic, the Byzantine Catholic, as well as the Eastern Orthodox, the Ukrainian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Hungarian Orthodox, and Hungarian Reformed, as well as the Roman Catholics. And so those two wings moved forward then as we approached the era of the Reformation, which started way earlier than 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. But here, the Irish, primarily James Ussher, bishop of the church in Ireland, penned these words saying, we reject them both. They're both an error. And we have to have always, moving forward in time and history, the ability to recognize errors where they exist and repent of them, no matter if general assemblies agree to them or not. It doesn't matter. If they're sinful, if they're in error, we have to have the right to repent of those things and improve our faith and practice. And so that's what they're saying here. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 55 asks us, how doth Christ make intercession?
Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services.
Can I say one more thing about this? So also, one of the remarkable things is that Christianity came to Ireland early on. I mean, you know St. Patrick. Early on, 3rd, 4th century, converted to faith in Christ as a slave there. Escaped, went back to convert the heathens there. But nobody wanted Ireland. As the Norsemen, the Vikings came down, they would ransack the monasteries and steal the gold and silver there. But they didn't want Ireland. There was nothing there. They wanted England, the beautiful land where stuff grew. And so they knew about Ireland, but they ignored it. So Christianity, true, genuine Christianity, was protected and preserved there for centuries and millennia. And as a matter of fact, those Irish would send out missionaries. This is way before Christopher Columbus and stuff like that. There's evidence of it right now in Wyoming, West Virginia, where there's a cave there where they inscribed on it. Some monk, very early on, they're expecting somewhere around the 4th century, made repeated sailings across the ocean and to convert the Indians in this land. It's really remarkable. There's more of it that the Smithsonian Institution is hiding from you. More of the deep state. They have it. They have evidence of this, and they're hiding it, along with a lot of other stuff that we are just learning about these days, right? So, okay. And then, are we done? Yeah. Okay.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 15. People of God, hear again the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Would you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your work of redemption. We remember, Lord, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, and that you came and you had to make us alive. You had to give us this faith as a gift. It's nothing that we could conjure up or arrive at on our own. We just wouldn't do it because of our sinfulness. But what we couldn't do, you did, because of the richness of your grace and mercy in Christ, for which we give you thanks and praise. And now I pray, Father, that as we turn our attention once again to the study of your word, that we would derive from it great benefits, that it would be to us words of light and life, that it would ignite in all of our hearts a fire that burns with passion, that we would passionately love your word, and in so doing that we would love you. Pray, Father, that you would open now our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, and as we continue our preparation for the study of the Ten Commandments, turning to chapter 19, skipping down to verse 16 for time's sake. This is after Moses told them to prepare themselves for 2 days and to wash their clothes and to stay away from their wives. It says in verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who came near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." So we've read of some of the great sermons in history that were very powerful and had tremendous impact on people. We have either read of, or at least you've heard of, that incredible sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, who was not known for his power and eloquence, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which people were crying and sighing and moaning in their seats, some of them falling into the aisles. They were so taken with a sense of the holiness of God and their sin in the presence of such a holy God. But never was such a sermon preached to anyone before or since as this sermon that was preached here. Never was a sermon so impactful as this sermon that these people heard in the wilderness, because it says in verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people trembled." 600,000 people trembling. They're trembling, matching the trembling of the mountain, the whole earth shaking by one thing or another. You know, preachers all the time, they struggle to touch their hearers in order to conjure up in the imagination of the hearers, to help them, to aid them with this notion of what this must have been like, these lightnings and thunderings. But imagine to actually have had these things attached to the sermon at the moment. So that when Moses came down and instructed the people, this was the backdrop. Wow! What an aid to people's faith. How strengthening. What a bolster this would have been. In verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Wow, remarkable. It was not enough that the people had consecrated themselves for 2 days and abstained from their conjugal relations. The Lord now allows them, enables them, brings to their immediate view the incredible gulf that exists between the holy God and sinful men. You know, we looked at last week how the people were to prepare themselves for this incredible moment of the giving of the law. And this is what was demanded before the revelation could be imparted to them. They had to surrender their wills. This is crucial to a conversion experience. A genuine conversion from death to life requires a surrendering of the will. No one comes to the Father with their wills intact. The will must be attacked. It must be subjugated to the will of God. That's what he's getting at here in this portion. This is what was demanded before it could be imparted to them. And the people, way back in verse 8, "Then all the people," when Moses said this stuff, that you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the people responded and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We will do it. A surrendering of their wills. We will do it. Okay. The filthiness of their past had to be put away. When anyone comes to Christ, the filthiness of the past has to be put away. It has to. We don't bring it with us. Consecrate them in verse 10. "Today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." There had to be a sense of the distance that sin put between them and God. The holiness of God. Their sin, their wickedness, their defilement, it estranged them from the holy God. And then he strengthens it, saying, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or even touch its base," in verse 12. "Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." The people were taught to be aware of their personal uncleanness. You consecrate yourselves today and tomorrow. You wash your clothes. You abstain from conjugal relations. The psalmist, picking up on this notion, says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." We must hate evil. We hate all evil. We hate other people's evil, but it starts with a hatred for our own evil. We are evil people shot through with sin, and our depravity touches absolutely everything. So, after all the people's preparation, on the morning of the third day, according to God's instruction, let them be ready in verse 11, for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. As he came down in the midst of this incredible manifestation of his glory. In verse 18, it says he came down in fire. Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, the whole mountain trembling, and at the same time veiled in this thick cloud of smoke and this fire of the wrath of the jealousy of God by which the unholy will be consumed was engulfing the top of the mountain so that the people could see it. They had a sense of this. This was a sermon preached to them through the elements of nature used in a supernatural way. It was fire and smoke. They were used to fire and smoke. Even earthquakes, they got all that. But all these things brought together to impact the people with a sense of the fire, of the jealousy of God. What jealousy? For his own holiness, which was provoked to wrath by the sin of men. All of this put on clear display for the people of God in order to inform their minds, to impress on their hearts the serious nature of the covenant that God was about to bring them into with himself. He is about to entrust them with the holy rules of heaven. He is taking the government that rules in heaven and give it to men to use on earth. What a remarkable event. What a remarkable occasion. But as we think of what this must have been like, it had to be a terrifying experience to witness, a spectacle which once seen could never be forgotten. And yet, even for those of us who only see this at the distance of many years, it still strikes us with a sense of the seriousness of the giving of the covenant. The covenant that he is going to bring these people in now to this. He's making them partakers of this incredible benefit. I'm bringing you into relationship with me, essentially, through these holy rules which will govern and rule over you. And it's within this backdrop of the mountain burning with fire that's consuming it and the smoke ascending to heaven like the smoke of a furnace that gives us the backdrop against which we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied that anger. He satisfied that jealousy for holiness for us. That's what he satisfied. The anger of God for our sin is what's being manifested for us in this passage. So the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai as thunder and lightnings bursting forth from the thick cloud and fire with smoke, as the realm of heaven took over the normal realm of earth, the heavenly colliding with the earthly. That's what's happening. That's what the giving of the law is all about. The law of heaven colliding with the law, the wicked laws of earth. And this is what we are commanded to use to disciple the nations. And then to render these unusual occurrences even all the more terrifying. These natural phenomena, which admittedly were used in a very unusual way, to say the least, were accompanied by a loud blast. A loud blast of a trumpet. Loud, that became louder and louder. It says here in verses 16 and 19. It blew long and became louder and louder and was, as it were, the herald's call. Royalty is approaching. Royalty is approaching. Prepare yourselves. Royalty is approaching. John the Baptist stood in the wilderness and told people, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was a herald, sounding the call, holiness is coming, get ready. Here is another call. This is the trumpet call. The trumpet call to the people, get ready. Royalty, such as you have never seen before, is coming. Get ready. Get yourselves ready. Summoning them to assemble before him to listen to his words as this trumpet call sounded forth from the midst of the fire and the cloud. Can you imagine, people? Can you imagine such a trumpet as is used in the service of God, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command," is what it means literally in the Greek, "with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet." He's coming. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." What a glorious day. What a glorious thought. Not the voice of Jehovah, but a sound of a trumpet blast. A trumpet blast that many commentators think was blasted by angels, of whom myriads surround the throne of Jehovah, come down on Sinai. This was obviously an alarming phenomenon. The people hear this trumpet blast, but from whence does it proceed? Where are the trumpets? Where are the trumpeters? But the sound is undeniable. It's touching our ears. And it's growing louder and louder. And all the people who were in the camp in verse 16 trembled. Yeah, I imagine. It was intended to inspire them with fear. But the fear of God to the godly is very different than the fear of God to the wicked. For the wicked, it's a consuming fear. They fear the consuming fire of the furnace of the wrath of God. For the godly, it's a fear, but it's a salutary fear. It's a fear that produces well-being. We had that old saying, you know, salutations. We write salutations to so-and-so. It means a good wish. Good morning is really a salutation. It's a blessing. I wish you a good day. I wish you health. I wish you prosperity. Salutation. This fear, the fear of God for the believer, is a salutary fear. It produces in us, intended to produce, the same kind of benefit we get from exercise. Not necessarily pleasant at the time, but good for us. It's good for us. It means your well-being. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who wants to be a fool? I want to be wise. Greg just read for us out of Proverbs 8 this morning about the wisdom of God. Where is it? How do we get it? It's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere, crying in the street. All you who are simple, turn in here. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as God's people, we go to disciple the nations by teaching them this, first of all, fear the Lord, for it's the beginning of wisdom. And then Moses conducted the people out of the camp, stationing them around the foot of the mountain, outside this barrier, whatever it was. And in verse 19, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him." Must have asked, "Okay, what now, Lord? What command am I to act on now?" And it says, "And God answered him by voice." Answered him by voice. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain." So, okay, come up. Come up. Come up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and then the Lord told him, "Go back down. Come up now, go back down. Go back down and impress upon the people that no one is to break through that barrier," whatever it was, "that were erected around the mountain as a sacred place of God, an attempt to penetrate to the presence of God. Come up now, go back down." And we think about it, the Lord constructs barriers around all of our lives. One of the chief barriers that he uses is the law of God. It's a barrier. It's a barrier for us. This is what hems us in. This is what is to fence us from evil. within this realm, we can exist and be as happy and as settled as we possibly can be. But when we break out of this barrier, it never goes well for us, does it? Never, not once. He gives us those barriers. What about the circumstances of your lives? Who of you can go back and change the circumstances of your life? You can't change it no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you regret it, no matter how much you wish you could go back and have this or that decision back. You can't. God sovereignly rules over all. And those circumstances also serve as barriers in all of our minds because we remember more than anything those that led to regrets. And they serve us as barriers. Oh, yeah. That hurts when you do that. Oh, yeah, ouch, that hurts. Stay here. Stay inside the bounds. He strengthens the commandments with the circumstances of our lives. Sin is bad. Sin hurts us. Sin offends the holiness of God. And again, all they that love the Lord hate evil. And even the priests here who were allowed to approach God by virtue of their office were told to sanctify themselves in verse 22 and to let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. Even the priests were too unholy to be able to come to the presence of God, and so they too were told to consecrate themselves but were still not allowed to go through. Even though they were told to consecrate themselves, they still were not allowed to go up the mountain. And so this repeated enforcement of the command not to touch the mountain and the special extension of it even to the priests were intended to awaken in the people a consciousness of their own unholiness, and that because of that native unholiness, they were not allowed to approach the holiness of God on the mountain. And we think about all the lessons of life. How do you learn? Is it not by repetition over and over again? Think about all your school lessons. Think about when you memorize scripture. Think about anything that you do. It happens by repetition. You are taught and taught and taught, and then you have to go back every so often and have a refresher. You have refresher courses, right? Because you forget so much of what you once learned. And so that's what the Lord is doing here. He teaches them, don't break through, don't break through, don't break through, over and over again. He repeats the lesson. But this separation of the people because of their unholiness from the holiness of God, this national unholiness, along with its inability to approach the holiness of God, did not extend, get this, to Moses and Aaron. Why? Why did it not extend to Moses and Aaron? Were they one bit better than the other Israelites? No. No. It was simply because they were sovereignly elected by God to act as mediators and were therefore permitted, no, commanded to ascend the mountain. So even though this prohibition against ascending the mountain was still before the people and the priests, along with the strict prohibition against breaking through the barrier to come of their own accord into the presence of Jehovah, this was by no means at variance with the permission granted to Moses and Aaron to go up the mountain when they were told to. They were told to come up, then go down, then come up. God orders, we obey. Any question? God orders, we obey. That's the point here. They were commanded. That's the lesson. What was not sin for Moses and Aaron would have been sin for the rest of the people and the priests. God sets the boundaries within which we are able to operate without sinning, beyond which is sin. Simple as that. It's simple and profound at the same time. Not complex, it's simple. That's it. It's easy to understand, profound in all of its implications. God uses this practice, this pattern of repetition and periodical renewals over and over again. We see it throughout the scripture testimony, don't we? Over and over again, he calls the people back to repentance when they go astray. And this is how it is with us. And this is how the Lord, he is teaching the people, but he even teaches Moses and Aaron in the same way, through repetition. He commands, they obey. He tells Moses and Aaron to go up, back down, up again, repeating for the people that there's a chasm that's fixed between them and God, which they can never bridge on their own. We do not come to God on our own terms. We do not come to God on our own terms. We come to God on His terms. He used this circumstance as well as all of those in your life, the ones that brought you to Him. And even though I don't know the situations, the circumstances that brought you to Christ, here's something I can say with certainty and 100% confidence, in that whatever God used to bring you to Him was a humbling circumstance. Guaranteed. If it was anything other than that, I doubt your conversion. How can I say that? Because the root of sin in man is pride, and the basic manifestation of pride is a disordered superiority. It is a taking to ourselves of lordship in an area that God never gave it to us. I am going to do this my way, not God's way. Seems like that was somebody's graduating class song. I did it my way. It was Les's. She still struggles with that. I don't. I never do that, and I did it. I'm so sorry. I love you. You can go this far and no farther, and yet we do. We take to ourselves lordship over some area that God has put off limits to us. We say, I'm going to do it my way. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a fire, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Moses asked God, what am I to do? God answered him by voice and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Now we would think that with all these incredible displays that there was no way the people would ever have even considered going past the barrier and touching the base of the mountain. But again, the basic main characteristic of man is sin. Sin is pride. The basic characteristic of pride is misappropriated superiority. And so Moses was told to go down again and warn the people to not break through the barrier. Don't do it. Moses and Aaron ascended the people, but they ascended on behalf of the people. You know, apart from the likely and physical impossibility of 600,000 people ascending the mountain, the point of it is to picture for us Christ as our mediator, who endured the pain of the cross in order that we would not be consumed by the fire of the furnace of the wrath of God, as Malachi testified, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and wicked will be like chaff, and that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither branch nor root. They'll be completely consumed." And this should strike terror in the heart of every wicked person, but for the people of God, again I say, this should be a salutary fear, as the Apostle Paul taught the Hebrews in his day. Remember, the Apostle Paul, because of the coming of Christ, he has to go back to the Hebrew people, these Hebrew people who didn't have this sense of the condescension of God in Christ. He has to go back to them, and he teaches them in Hebrews chapter 12, "For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Because of Sinai, a knowledge of our guilt came, but on a different mount. On Calvary, the blood of our Savior was spilled, which took away for us the terror of the Sinai spectacle, leaving only in its place an abiding sense of the holiness of God, the deep sense of our hearts, which is provoked and compelled to give thanks to God for our Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for the work of Christ, who ascended Calvary, yielding his life as an atonement for our sin. That fire of wrath, burning like a furnace, would for us be satisfied. It would be quenched. That now we become a part of the assembly of the firstborn. I pray, Father, that with this sure and certain knowledge, with this comfort, with this abiding sense of hope, that we would now arm ourselves in our hearts, our minds, and go out into our worlds this week, seeking to do what we can to expand the kingdom of God here on earth and make disciples of the nations in Jesus' name. Amen.